All right, let's get started. It's 10:45. So today, you know, we're in 1 Samuel in the second half of that book. For our opening prayer this morning, I'm going to read from Psalm 34. Actually, if you have your Bibles and if you would open it up to Psalm 34, I just want to point out something about that psalm. And then I'm going to read the first eight verses for our opening prayer. So Psalm 34, if you have an ESV Bible, it has a heading on there, "Taste and See that the Lord is Good." That's not part of the original text in that part. But just notice what it says before verse 1 of David. So it's a psalm of David. "When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." Well, that happened in 1 Samuel 21. So that's, and we're in this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 25. So not long before that, we have this. So let's pray the first eight verses of this psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So that first eight verses of Psalm 34. But put a marker in there or something. I'm actually going to refer to Psalm 34 later, later this morning. But as you know, this is the part of 1 Samuel where David has been anointed king. Saul is still king, by the end of this book, by 31, chapter 31, Saul will die, and then David will take over as king in 2 Samuel. So this is about, again, how the Lord has torn the kingdom away from Saul and is giving it to someone better, giving it to David. So last week we were in 1 Samuel 24, the whole chapter is 22 verses, and we broke it up into three parts. This, remember, it's Saul in David's hand. That's what we called it because that's what it says. The Lord gave Saul into David's hand. But then David says his hand won't be against Saul. And Saul knows, though, and it ends up with Saul saying that he knows that David will be king. He knows that David, he was in Saul's hand or David's hand, and he knows that David is going to be king. So David on the run from Saul still. He is in chapter 24, he's at this oasis along the Dead Sea called En Gedi. And Saul had heard that he was there, if you remember, and then Saul pursued him, chased after him with 3,000 men. And last week, David was hiding in a cave with his men, and then Saul came in to relieve himself. Now you remember the story. But part of it is this. When they're in the cave, David's men say to him this, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" But David doesn't kill him. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But you remember that afterwards, then David's heart struck him. He knew he was guilty. He felt guilty for showing disrespect by cutting off the corner of David's robe, and he said this: "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand or stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's example." So in that statement, really, it's a shining example that David is of what Paul writes in the New Testament: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So then when Saul, notice that this basically says the same thing as we're being taught in 1 Samuel, that Romans passage, which is often the case. The things that are just stated or commanded in the New Testament are often taught in the Old Testament with stories, not necessarily as "thus saith the Lord" in all those cases. No, that's David is demonstrating what this looks like in practical matters, what it means to be subject to the authorities, what it means that there isn't one established except by God. So after then Saul leaves the cave, remember David follows him out a few minutes later, and David addresses Saul. And one of the things he said was another biblical principle, again taught clearly in the New Testament, also in the Old. But he says this: "May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." So he spares Saul's life, but he does expect the Lord to take vengeance on Saul. He expects that to happen. And he's familiar with the passage from Deuteronomy, which, if you come on Sunday nights, we talked about this passage. It's been, I don't know, maybe not quite a year ago. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And again, in the New Testament, we get things from that like this: "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Paul writing on that principle: "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We get those kind of things. And so when we come to 1 Samuel 25, we should remember that. This is the next thing that happens in the storyline. So we should look at 1 Samuel 25 through the lens of, or in the light of, those things. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." So, at the end of the story, David acted righteously, and Saul acknowledges that David's going to be king. He abandons his pursuit of David, at least temporarily. But David had spared Saul's life, not killing him because he's with the Lord's anointed, and not killing him because he's not going to be the one to take revenge on Saul. So in 1 Samuel 26, we're going to be in 25 today, 1 Samuel 26, David is again going to spare Saul's life. He won't kill Saul because he's his anointed. He's not going to lift his hand against him. He's not going to take his own revenge. Well, that's the next chapter. That's 1 Samuel 26, but we're not there yet. In between those two is 1 Samuel 25. In between the stories where David refuses to take his own vengeance is this story, strategically between those other two stories. And it is a focus. Vengeance is a focus of this chapter. In this chapter in 1 Samuel. When I was preparing the lesson, biblical principles are found in this passage, in 1 Samuel 25. Vengeance is mine is there. Wisdom versus foolishness is there. But the one I settled for today was pursue peace. You'll see why. So in Psalm 34 that we just had open, later on, this is in verse 14, we finished at verse 8. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's almost quoted word for word in 1 Peter. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, 1 Samuel 25 is a long chapter. If you've opened to it, you'll see that. It's 44 verses long, which is too much for us to cover in one Sunday morning. But the best place, unfortunately, the best place to break the chapter into two parts is after verse 1. The rest of it pretty much runs together. There's no other great place to break it. So 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that in the Hebrew text in 1 Samuel 23, there are just an unusual number, lots and lots of breaks in the Hebrew text where it says, well, just stop for a minute and think about this. Lots of those. This chapter is completely different. There's a break after verse 1, and then there's not another one until verse 31 in the Hebrew text. So, but fortunately, the ESV that many of you have has a paragraph break halfway through this chapter, and so that's where we're going to break it. That will have to do. So just know that this is really part one of two parts that we're going to cover 1 Samuel 25 in. So I'm going to break that into sections based on things like this. David died Samuel died and David rose. That's a really nice way to put it. David sends a message to Nabal, and then Nabal sends a message to David, and then a man tells Abigail about David and Nabal. And then Abigail sets out to meet David. So that's what happens in this first part of the chapter. And a lot of interesting things happen in this first part of the chapter. So first, Saul died and David rose. So we'll read this and then we'll discuss verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now Samuel died. That's a significant statement. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, written about Samuel, at least at the beginning. And then written about the kings, the early kings, Saul, and then 2 Samuel, David, and so on. And so Samuel was also a priest and a prophet. He was the last of the judges, which our Bibles all translate that as judges because it's based on the Hebrew word for judge. Which also has other meanings, by the way, like deliverer and military leader and tribal chief. It has other meanings. We've picked judge because, again, that's the most common translation for the word, but it's not the only one. Actually, in the book of Judges, there's only one person who is said to judge, that person actually judges. Anyway, Samuel had been the most powerful person in the time before Saul became king, and he retained much of his power when Saul was king. Remember, Samuel was the one that anointed the king. When the people wanted a king in Israel, they came to Samuel, "Give us a king." He's the one that could do it. He was, in a real sense, a kingmaker from a human perspective. He anoints Saul as king. He anoints David as king while Saul is king. Samuel has a lot of power. He's the one who delivered the message to Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to someone who is better than you. The people feared. They were afraid of Samuel. Well, while he was, even though they're afraid of him, he's also afraid of Saul. He sees Saul going crazy, and he is afraid of Saul. He exercises a measure of control on Saul, some influence over Saul. You know, it was Saul had begged him not to take the kingdom away from him. So he had some level of influence, and now he's dead. And so a restraining force for Saul is dead. And all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house. Some think that means his hometown. It'd be very unusual for somebody to bury somebody in a house in Israel. Then David arose. So Samuel died, David arose. This caused David to leave. Basically, he went down to the real wilderness of Paran. So he'd been, remember, David has been hiding in the wilderness of Maon, of Ziph, the wilderness around En-Gedi. That's all in Judah, along the west side of the Dead Sea, in the cliffs along that area. But here, he's going somewhere completely different. He is getting out of Dodge. He goes to Paran, which is out on the Sinai Peninsula, halfway back to Egypt. He is getting away from Saul's reign and his rule. That's what he does. And the next thing we see is that David sends a message to someone named Nabal. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. So let's look at that verse by verse. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. So Maon is about 25 miles south, almost south, and maybe a little bit southwest of Jerusalem. So you can get the feel. This isn't a very big area that we're talking about in Israel. It's not far from the Dead Sea. It's not far from En-Gedi. And remember that when David was in En-Gedi in chapter 24, he and his 600 men had hidden there in the wilderness of Maon before they went to En-Gedi. They were hiding right around where this guy is from. Carmel, this is not Mount Carmel that you hear about, that you read about in Scripture, which is up in the northwest corner of Israel. This is a long ways from there. There's another Carmel in southern Israel, in Judah, in Judea. But these places are a long way from the wilderness in Paran, where we left David in verse 1. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. So these are the new characters in the story. So we know they're rich. And the next thing we learn about them is this. And the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Names are often significant in Hebrew. So her name means "my father is joy." Abigail is discerning. New American Standard says intelligent there. Really, a very literal way to say it is the woman had good insight. She was understanding. She possessed wisdom. She was discerning. She understood. We also know that Abigail is beautiful. New American Standard, beautiful of appearance. Again, quite literally, beautiful of form. That's what Abigail was. She had a good figure. And Nabal, on the other hand, was this way. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Nabal was harsh and badly behaved. Again, quite literally, the man was hard and evil of deeds. He did evil deeds. Nabal was also a Calebite. So Caleb, if you remember, that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, right? Caleb was one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, the good spies, right, that bring back word, "We can conquer this land." And they give Caleb land by Hebron, which is right near Maon. But this, we wouldn't expect anything positive to be said here about Nabal so far. Well, there are a couple of explanations for that. Caleb actually means dog as well. And maybe it doesn't mean that. Maybe that's not what's in mind here, that the word is pronounced almost exactly the same. But he was a Calebite. He should know better than to be the way he was. Could be another way to view that. So Caleb's there, or Caleb has been there. Nabal is an offspring, a descendant of his. Oh, and by the way, Nabal means fool. That's what his name means, or foolish, or senseless, or disgraceful. A Nabal says in his heart, "There is no God." That's what it says. That's what it means. A Nabal says in his heart, "There is no God." A fool says in his heart, "There is no God." So that sets the stage for with these characters. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing sheep. So Maon and Carmel, they're a long ways away from Paran, but it appears that David has been working his way back. We'll see in this chapter and the next chapter, to his more familiar stomping grounds, the strongholds in the wilderness around Maon, around Ziph, around En-Gedi. So David appears to be working his way back, close enough that he knows what's going on in the wilderness of Maon. And it's well known that a time for shearing sheep was a feasting time. There was lots of food, and lots of drink. It was a big party. It was a huge party. So David, when he hears this, we can see that he has something in mind. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him." Thus you shall ask for peace would be a way to say that. Ask for shalom. Shalom, peace. Shalom means well-being as well. It's a general term that means lack of war, yes, but also just your own wellness. Ask him how he is, basically. Ask about his wellness. Ask how he's doing. Ask for peace. And the NIV begins it this way. Say to him, long life to you. If you have an NIV, just know there's a difference in text between the Hebrew and the Septuagint. The Septuagint has that extra line, long life to you, basically. But notice this in the beginning of this. So if you get, you shall greet him. This, you shall ask him for peace. Peace, then, is mentioned four times here. Thus you shall ask him for peace. Peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Pursue peace. We don't know what David knows about Nabal's character. We do know this. He's asking for peace for Nabal. At least that's what he says he is doing. And here's what David has in mind. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. In other words, we have been protecting your shepherds, and we have been protecting your sheep. It is only because of our protection that your sheep have been safe, and there haven't been any lost. So if you think about the times, what's going on? Philistines raid the land and take things. There are bandits that live in those wildernesses, and they conduct raids into Israel as well. They live them, they plunder, they steal from you. Ask your young men, they'll tell you that what I say is true. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day, or a good day you might have for your translation. It means there's a feast there. It's a great day to come. There's feasting going on. We need food. Shearing's a time for feasting. You have food. There's always too much. Give whatever you can. Please give whatever you have at hand. Please give what your hand finds, is the way that that's worded. Give that. So David, greeting Nabal with peace. And then he's basically saying, and these are the terms of peace. He was asking for them to give him food, and he was asking for them to give him something to drink, asserting that the only reason you have so many sheep is because we have protected you. And so, you owe us. So was David justified? As Randy mentioned this morning, something about protection money somewhere. Was David justified in asking Nabal to essentially pay him off? Doesn't appear there was any prior agreement where David says, "Hey, if I'll protect your sheep for you if you will give us some provisions, give us a cut." Nabal didn't hire him. So was David right to ask to be paid off? And probably at this point, most of us would think, no, there's no agreement here. There's nothing that should make David expect Nabal that he absolutely must pay him off. Nabal's not really under obligation to pay him anything. Right? That's the way we would think. We're Americans. We're business people. We know what agreements are. If you don't hire me, I'm not paying you, right? So the text doesn't condemn David, though, for asking for Nabal to give him food. So culturally, we might think this is an unacceptable thing. Culturally, that might be the way that they do things. So some of us would go, well, I would never pay him. How do we see it? Like bribery or like highway robbery or, well, there you go. There are no police. If your sheep are stolen, nobody's coming to help. This isn't so uncommon in other cultures. Ours, it's very uncommon, but there are places in the world. One of them pretty close to us, where things like this happen, right? It's culturally accepted. We might think it's wrong. It would be wrong in our culture. But like I said, most of us think, well, it's not right. I'd never pay that, no matter what. It's the principle of the thing, right? It's the principle of the thing. So Brenda and I have been to South Sudan several times. Brenda more than I, but I was, David Jahl was at our house yesterday, if you know David, and we were talking about this, and I just asked him, well, you know, the army that we deal with. So South Sudan has two armies. One belongs to the president, the other one belongs to the vice president. So the one that belongs to the vice president, we go into his area. We go into his tribal area, basically. And I asked David, so did we pay them? He said, well, they don't require it. But yeah, we paid them. We're paying the army to protect us when we go into South Sudan. We also hire somebody who sits on the roof of our Land Rover as we get close to the border of South Sudan with an AK-47. We're paying protection money. Where our church goes to Mexico. Tamazunchale is the main city there. It's got about 20-some thousand people in it. A couple years ago, I found out this. All these local businesses, they all pay the cartels. Why? To protect them, so that they won't bother them. They just pay them. Nobody gives them any trouble. They just pay them. That's culturally, that's how that is. Okay, so in that culture, if you're going to pursue peace, what do? If we want peace when we're in South Sudan, what do? If those businesses in Tamazunchale want peace, what do? They pay the price. When David's men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. Now Nabal responds back. He's going to send a message back to David, just these few verses. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men who come from I don't know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 remained with the baggage, which means all their stuff, their extra weapons, their supplies, all of those kind of things. So verse by verse, let's take a look. And Nabal answered David's servants. We don't have to wait very long to get some indication of what Nabal thinks of David's request. Substitute it this way. And the fool answered David's servants. The man who lacks sense answered David's servants. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Nabal isn't saying that he literally doesn't know who David is or where he's from. He calls him the son of Jesse. David has been in that area. He's famous or infamous in that area, depending on your perspective. Some love him, some want to turn him over to Saul. So, pursue peace. A fool does not pursue peace. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. So how should David respond now that David gets that? If he's going to pursue peace, how should he respond? If he believes in the Lord's vengeance, how should he respond? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice how easy it is for David to just be like a shining example of that verse, in the last chapter. And how he is so much different in this short time because somebody ticks him off. If you're seeking peace, just think about this. This made me think of this New Testament. It's not a direct allusion to this, but Matthew 5:25, Jesus teaching, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison with your opponent. Make terms quickly with your accuser. But what if I'm right? Well, if you're right, God will avenge. Make terms for peace. Pursue peace. That's what that's about. Right? Pursue peace. It doesn't matter if you're right in this case. If you don't know how a judge is going to rule. You may be perfectly justified in the way that you think. You don't know what's going to happen. pursue peace. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. You can feel the intensity here, can't you? You can feel David's urgency. He's not patient. What is David about to do? Well, it's pretty clear what he intends to do. He's going to go attack Nabal. He's going to lift his hand against Nabal that he wouldn't do against Saul. But notice this. What did David do when he was told that the Philistines were attacking Keilah? If you remember back a few weeks. What does he do? He asks of the Lord, should I go down there? Should I go down there and fight the Philistines? And the Lord says, go. Right? He asks the Lord. He does no indication here. He doesn't do that here. He hears. He said, put on your sword. Let's go. They are going. Saul had assumed that he knew what God was doing. Who knows what David assumed? He doesn't even seem to consider that at all. He just goes. When David is hiding with his men in the cave, Saul walks into the cave. He refuses to kill him. He doesn't kill him. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. The Lord, my Lord, the Lord's anointed, put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do that. But Nabal isn't the Lord's anointed, is he? So would David be justified in this attack? Well, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 32. Just think about this as we go through this chapter. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip. So in other words, don't take vengeance. Eventually, Nabal's foot is going to slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand. It's coming. It's not that far away. And their doom comes swiftly. How could David almost irrationally be, after knowing that and thinking about that in the last chapter, almost irrationally say, I'm going to carry out my own vengeance for something that he perceives as an offense, which we might not even perceive as offense. See what vengeance does. See what taking offense does. You want to... You can justify yourself for almost anything if we don't consider what God's word said. How easily it is for us to live out God's principles, just like David did, one day, and then the next not. Why? Because we were right. I was right, and I am going to make sure that everybody knows right, and I'm going to take my own revenge because I'm right. Never, you know, we're used to good and evil being contrasted here. Here's what it says in Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It doesn't say never pay back evil for good. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Anyone. Nabal is probably included in that. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 remained with the baggage. They are locked and loaded, going up to Nabal. And then we find out about Abigail again. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed against them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and night, while and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined, or evil is determined, against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. So, verse 14 again. And the young men told Abigail, so these aren't David's young men, now they're her servants. She has servants, Nabal, they have servants. They're rich people, their servants. And at least one of those young men, one of those servants, understands. He sees what's going on. He's discerning. He knows what to do. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, to say peace to our master. And he railed against them. I love this term. New American Standard says he scorned him. He hurled insults at them. Think of the sound. You've heard the sound of this. You've heard the sound of like an eagle or a hawk when they're swooping down, screeching. You know what I'm talking about? That sound, that eerie sound that they have. The word used here is based on the word for bird of prey. It means to shriek like or to scream like a bird of prey or even act like a bird of prey. It's used in 1 Samuel. It's not a common word, but it's used in 1 Samuel 14:32. So this is when Saul and his men, they win a battle at Michmash. And here's what it says in 1 Samuel 14:32. And the people pounced on the spoil. That's this word. They acted like a bird of prey sweeping down and just attacked it. They attacked the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. So they didn't take time to cook them. They acted like a bird of prey. That's what Nabal does. Probably the scream or the shriek idea. And he screamed at them, or he shrieked at them when they said this to him. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. Everything that David said was true. They really did take care of us. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night and by day. All the while, we were with them, keeping the sheep. So it wasn't accidental that they were protecting us. They didn't just happen to be there, and so we got lucky and went under their care. No, they became a wall. They protected us from outsiders. And the servant appeals to what that we know about Abigail. She has discernment. She has good sense. She has good insight. She knows. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against his house. This servant gets it. He knows what this means. David has made up his mind, and he didn't see him make up his mind. When David sent those messengers back, when Nabal screamed at them and they went back, he knew what was coming next. We don't know what he knew about David. He just knew this. This is not good. This is bad. This is harm. This is evil. Regardless, he wants Abigail, who has sense, to know what she should do. And then he makes this bold statement. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Not every servant should say this about his master, or could say it. Only if there's understanding, right? Only if you could say it to somebody, only if it were true and you could say it to somebody that had sense. Abigail would know. She lives with him. She would know. Not everybody could say this. Not everybody would receive this. Abigail does. And she didn't have to think long about it. Here's what she did. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So Abigail sets out to meet David. Abigail made haste. She got it. This is a time-sensitive thing, and she's got a lot of preparations to make. And she took her the 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of fig and laid them on a donkey. It sounds like she's planning to feed an army. And she said to her young man, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." So she is sending her gifts ahead of her. They're supposed to go first with these things, and then she's going to follow later. Why? To appease David. Maybe this will soften him up. It's exactly what Jacob did when Esau was coming at him with 400 men. It's exactly the same thing. Jacob sends gifts ahead of time. Maybe this will soften him up. Last time he wanted to kill me. That's why I had to flee. So Jacob does the same thing, or Abigail does the same thing with David that Jacob does with Esau. Go ahead, butter him up. Maybe we can stop this. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Why not? He would have shrieked at her, almost certainly, right? And who knows what else? And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, that means that she, you know, used all the folds, the draws, the terrain of the mountain to kind of hide her as she comes down. Behold, David and his men came toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, so the sentence structure here in Hebrew makes it clear, this is something David had said previously, he's not speaking to Abigail here. He's speaking to his men, or even to himself, possibly. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him." So it is clear that David thinks he has been wrong, that he has laid himself out and his men out and risked his men to protect this fool. And he thinks he's right, or at least that Nabal should have recognized in retrospect, "Oh yeah, this is a good thing. If he wanted to have peace with me, he would have sent me what I asked for. He would have given provisions to my men." Which if you weren't a fool, would that have been a good idea? I mean, we're getting a comparison here of what the fool says and what the sensible woman says. And of all, no way. I don't owe him a thing. The sensible woman, I'm going to give it to him. Let's pursue peace. We need to have peace. We don't want him as an enemy. Regardless of what you think, regardless of whether you've been wrong, that would have been a good thing to do. And Abigail does this. But before that, David had said this: he has returned evil for good. In other words, I did him this kind deed, and he treated me wrong. I've been wrong. He has treated me evilly. Never pay back evil for evil. That's how David should respond, right? I'm not going to pay him back evil for evil. I'm not going to do that. You know, David, in a lot of cases, is a good example for us to follow. And in a lot of cases, and we know about several of them, not a good example for us to follow. Should David respond more good to Nabal? Or should he just ignore, you know, what Nabal's doing, what he's done to him? Should he try to reason with Nabal? That doesn't seem like an option, by the way. Should he try to reason with Nabal? Doesn't seem like an option. You know, maybe he thinks he could convince him to give him food. You know, David had been able to convince a priest to give him food that was only to be eaten by priests. He'd been able to do that. But David just doesn't have any of that in his mind. He has one thing in his mind: vengeance. I'm going to go get him. The way to peace is getting rid of this guy, taking vengeance on him. And he plans not only to kill Nabal, but all the males. So God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. All the males in his household, all his descendants, all his servants, all his shepherds, all his sheep shearers. I'm going to kill them all. That's what payback looks like. Just a note, in case you, if you have any version, I think, that I looked at, besides the King James, it says one male here. It's a euphemism for what's in the original. In what you have in the King James is a translation of the original. So if you have one of those, that's fine. I'm not going to talk about it now. But just know, if you're reading the King James, that's what it says. So let's talk about what this verse actually means. So David is giving a curse here. It's an unusual curse, though. Normally, a curse doesn't begin like this. God do so to the enemies of David and more also. Normally, it begins, may God do so to me and more also, if I don't do this thing. If I, by morning, I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. With the idea that do so to me is something that they probably originally knew what it meant, but we don't know for sure, but it was so horrible they quit saying it. May God do this to me, and even more, if I don't carry out this thing that I'm going to do, if I don't carry out this oath that I'm going to make, if I don't kill them all. That's what it would be here. Earlier, Jonathan says it to David, or he says this: but it should please my father to do you harm. So in other words, if my father's going to harm you, may the Lord do so to me, to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not tell you and send you away that you may go in safety. Jonathan brings the curse on himself. Normally, that's the way it works. Not here. David is saying it this way. But David doesn't curse himself. He curses his other enemies. And that's where, unfortunately, that's where we're going to have to leave off for today. It's about time, and this is verse 22. So last week, remember where we ended up with Saul. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. To this week, seeking revenge, seeking this, may God do so if I don't kill them all. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. We'll leave with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us in the book of 1 Samuel. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and be with us this week. And bring us back again safely next week. May we be salt and light for you in this world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.